This morning, we're going to look at a psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 50, all 23 verses, and perhaps a psalm next week. This is a great psalm. It begins in a majestic way. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for this Lord's Day when we can gather together and read the text that we've read and consider in some depth, at some length, this great psalm that recalls your greatness, who you are, the mighty one. It's an important study for us. There's nothing more important for us to do than study you, to set our minds on the things above, to reflect on your person and work, the greatness of our triune God. And we I come to a psalm that threatens judgment, and yet in it all is an offer of grace and mercy. And so help us to see things correctly and help us to make the proper applications of this psalm to our lives. Really, we look to you to do that because, Father, apart from your ministry, specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, we really don't see anything. We won't be able to fix our minds on the subject this morning. Our minds will wander. We'll begin to think of other things rather than think of the psalm and all that it says about you. We won't be able to understand it apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We won't be able to make the proper applications unless you guide us in our thinking. And so we pray for that. That's our prayer this morning. First of all, is that the Spirit of God would minister in us that he would make us receptive, that he'd open our hearts to receive the truth, and that we would make the applications and we would live a godly life. May this be a time this morning when our hearts and our lives are given some perspective and we're equipped and prepared for the day ahead of us and the week to come. We need that. We need your grace and your mercy in us in that way. We also need it in the material things of life, Father. We look at that our bulletin and the prayer requests that are listed there, and we're reminded of how weak and frail we are. We all are. Even those of us who are enjoying health and relative prosperity, it's so easy in a time like that to drift, to take our thoughts off of you and to begin to think about the good things of life and just kind of live for that. That's a dangerous thing. Because eventually those things will be taken away. Eventually we're going to have a day of trouble that the psalmist speaks of. So we need to guard our hearts against that, against indifference. But those who are in a day of trouble, those who are experiencing sickness or unemployment or some difficulty within the home, we pray for them, Father. We pray that your healing mercy would be extended to them, that your encouragement would be given to them, build them up in the faith. And if those are the experiences that some in attendance this morning are having, we pray that this psalm would minister directly to them and that you'd encourage them. Encourage all of us. We have much to be thankful for. This psalm should remind us of that. And so we give you thanks. You are a powerful God, a good God. What a terrifying thing it would be if you and all of your power were not good and we did not have a faithful, consistent God, but a capricious God who could turn on us at any time. We don't have that. We have a faithful God, and we give you praise for that. And your love for us is boundless. We praise you for that. So encourage us with the things we've studied. Build us up in the faith. Equip us for the week to come, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now that last line of the hymn, "Merciful and Mighty, Blessed Trinity," would be a good summation of our psalm this morning. On July 16th, 1945, the atomic age began when a device was detonated outside Alamogordo, New Mexico. It was the first atomic blast. When it happened, Robert Oppenheimer, who was head of the project, said he recalled a passage from the Bhagavad Gita. If the radiance of 1,000 suns were to burn at once in the sky, that would be like the splendor of the Mighty One. It's ironic that a Jewish man like Oppenheimer would get his inspiration from a Hindu writing. His ancestor, Asaph, got his from the real Mighty One and wrote of him in Psalm 50. He speaks of his splendor shining forth. And this is for sure. His radiance is far, far brighter than 1,000 suns in the sky. His power is infinitely greater than 1 billion bombs. He's the one we will consider this morning, the Mighty One. It is an important study and one that I gather has been lacking in the church over recent decades. Years ago, J.I. Packer made that accusation in his popular book, Knowing God. He wrote that the conviction behind his book was that ignorance of God is the reason for weakness in the church. He wrote that people, and he seemed to particularly have ministers in mind, were looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope and reducing him to pygmy proportions. The result, he said, is pygmy Christians. Psalm 50 was written to correct that because Israel had the same problem. The people imagined that God was small and remote and unimportant. Well, they still practiced religion, but the relationship was absent. So they were spiritually small and weak. The psalm exposes that and calls the people to repentance. It divides into three parts. First, verses 1 through 6, God calls the people to judgment. Then verses 7 through 15, he corrects their false ideas about him. And then thirdly, in verses 16 through 23, he condemns their hypocrisy. It is a judgment psalm, but not judgment for the purpose of passing sentence and imposing a penalty, but for the purpose of exposing error and producing repentance and really avoiding judgment. And it is quite relevant for us in these modern times, for the evangelical church. We need to know God so that we won't be weak. God is big. He's not small. He is the mighty one, and that's the theme of Psalm 50. It opens with a clear vision of God. He appears at Mount Zion where glory and radiance shine forth. He is seated for judgment. He's surrounded by fire and storm. It is an awesome display of his character, of his nature. And he's introduced with three names that are piled up in order to give a sense of his majesty. He is the Mighty One, God, the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, El, Elohim, Yahweh. The first two names identify him as the Creator God, the God who is the author of everything, who brought it all into being and who rules over the universe. That third name, Yahweh, the Lord, is his personal name. It's the name of the covenant. It's the name that he gave to Israel. He explained the meaning of it to them so that they would know that he is their God. He's their personal God. He's not simply their creator, but he's one who has entered into a covenant with them. He has a personal relationship with them. He is their personal God and their deliverer, the one who loves them and is faithful to them. Now, for a long time, he had been silent. As we read through the psalm, you see that point made. And that had affected them. Maybe it affects you. Sometimes you pray and you wonder if your prayers really go beyond the ceiling. Is anyone up there listening? Is anyone up there looking? Is anyone really there? Does it matter? Does it matter how I live? That was the spiritual condition of the people. For a long time he had been silent, but now he speaks. And he calls men to his judgment seat from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west. The entire world is brought to judgment. In fact, the scope is wider than that. In verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth below to be present. Nothing is left out. And from all appearances, the great event is progressing toward the final judgment of the heathen when suddenly the tables are turned and Israel is put on trial. God's people are brought to court with all creation witnessing it. Verse 5, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He is judge of all the earth. But here he's putting his own people on trial, those whom he saved from slavery and blessed above all the nations of the earth. They're not exempt. Neither are we. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the apostle says that the judgment begins with the household of God. So this psalm is not some antique poem about a people long ago. It was written long ago, 3,000 years ago, but it's relevant for us today. It is about the church today. It all applies to us. In verse 7, the trial opens and God speaks. His grievance is against two kinds of people. I don't know that there's a great deal of difference between them, but we can describe them first as formalists and then second as hypocrites. Derek Kidner in his commentary calls the first group, the formalists, the people who are, as he puts it, mechanically pious. They are guilty of mindless religion, thoughtless worship. They go through the motions. They know the rituals. They know them by heart. They do them. They are rituals, though, without a relationship. They attend church out of habit, not devotion. It's Sunday. We go to church. It's time to do that. And we sit. And we think of other things. We think of Augusta. We think of going home and watching the Masters. We think of other things. That's formalism. The second group are the hypocrites, the nominally orthodox, men who profess to be religious but live unethical lives, wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, the first charge or protest begins in verse 8. It was not a lack of religion. It was not as though these people were sleeping in and not going to the temple, not doing the things they should do. So the Lord says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. There were plenty of those. There were lots of sacrifices. He didn't need to go to their houses or their fields to take a bull or a goat to compensate for a want of sacrifices. There were plenty of those. The altar was bathed in the blood of animals. What they failed to bring to the temple was not offerings, but thankful hearts. And what that means, we have a great deal of emphasis upon the thankful heart or the offering of thanksgiving. And what that means is an offering that's given in faith. Hearts of faith is what he's looking for. Thankful hearts. And a thankful heart has as its root faith. Well, that's what he will call for. Thankfulness in verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what he says honors him in verse 23, thanksgiving. That's what they lacked, thanksgiving, which is amazing when one considers it. There's only one God in the universe, one God, one Creator. The universe is vast. There was a time not that long ago. Really, a few generations ago, at the beginning of the 20th century, when scientists thought that the Milky Way galaxy was the universe. And then with the aid of telescopes, and now certainly with the Hubble telescope, we see into the vast reaches of space that there are how many? Thousands, millions, billions of galaxies? This thing is vast. And out of all of that, there's one God, and that vast universe is just like a drop in the bucket in his hand. And we come to this earth, and there are many different peoples, many different nations, and out of all of that, what did he do? He chose one. One people. A great people? No. According to Moses in Deuteronomy 7, where he explains to Israel their election, he says he didn't choose you because you're the greatest of the people or you're the largest nation. You're not. You're the smallest. You're really the most insignificant. He chose you not because you're great. He chose you because he loves you. And why does he love you? Well, Moses doesn't know. But that's election. That's God's sovereign choice. And he had done that. He had chosen this people of all the people in the world, the one God of the entire universe chose this people. That's a great thing. That's greatness beyond our ability to comprehend. He made them to be his special people. He made a nation of slaves to be a great nation. And then he gave them a beautiful land in which to live. He gave them a magnificent temple and a glorious religion, with its priests and sacrifice and ceremonies. He entrusted to them the oracles, the revelation of God. This great God spoke to them and revealed himself to them and gave them great promises, promises that he keeps. He is not only their deliverer, he's their protector, he's their provider, and he's always faithful in that, had always been faithful, and they were not grateful. How can that be? The reason is because they did not have a clear vision of him. Now, they had a clear vision of him. They'd just forgotten it. They had a clear vision of him back at the beginning at Mount Sinai when he came down on the mountain and the mountain quaked and smoked. And they were terrified by it. They knew a great and mighty and holy God was among them. But they drifted away from that. They lost their vision. They'd really disregarded the vision. They just quit thinking about Him. And now, you can't do that and have kind of a neutral view of God. Your view of God is either true or it's false. You're either growing in your understanding of God or you're regressing. You're either straight, you're either orthodox, or you're crooked. And the result was they had crooked ideas. They had false ideas about God. And it was reflected in the way they worshiped Him. And so in the next verses 10 through 13, God exposes what the commentator Perron calls their gross stupidity. They worshiped with the idea that their offerings contributed something to God, that He needed them, as though He were a hungry deity who lived off the meat of their sacrifices. He corrects that idea. Verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" Well, the very thought of that is absurd. But that was their idea of God. It was a caricature, almost a comical picture of God, of a weak God who waited on them for His next meal. God is not hungry. He didn't need them to feed Him. He needs nothing. He owns everything. The world is His and all it contains. And so the first step in correcting their worthless worship is correcting their faulty view of God. He is not the receiver of anything. He is the giver of everything. The ground they walked on, the air they breathed, it was all His gift to them. All that they were, all that you and I are, everything we have is from God. We are completely dependent upon Him. He is sovereign over everything. And worship is intended to teach us that. It's not for God's sake that we worship Him. It's for our sake. For Israel, the sacrifices of the altar were to remind them that they lived by His grace. They were sinners who could only approach Him by way of atonement through sacrifice. They needed the shedding of blood to make them acceptable to God. And He provided them an altar so that they could know that and have a relationship with Him. It's all for them, not for Him, ultimately. But that called for thanksgiving. That called for thankfulness. God is not pleased with thankless religion, which is empty ritual, and it will always be that if it's thoughtless worship. To truly worship God, we must know who He is and what He's done, or to put it this way, we must know who He is and who we are. That's really how Calvin began his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first sentence of that work is, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves." I think he's correct. If we don't know who we are, we won't really know who He is. And if we don't know who he is, if we don't begin with Him and all that He says, we won't know who we are. And if we don't know these things, we won't really know much of anything. We certainly won't know how to worship Him. We must understand to worship Him correctly, to truly live correctly, we must understand His absolute sovereignty and grace and know that we are completely dependent upon Him for everything. He is sovereign, we're dependent. He is holy, we are sinful. And we look to Him for everything. That understanding will produce the sacrifices that please God, what he describes in verses 14 and 15 as the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and prayer of faith in time of trouble. There is no empty ritual in that, no formalism in that, but a real relationship with God, free of pride and without any sense of contributing to God, which is an absurdity. We cannot contribute anything to Him. Knowing that, expressing that, honors Him. And it is from that attitude of humble dependence on Him, of trust, that a person can call upon the Lord and experience His blessing. And that's what the Lord invites us to do. Verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Well, that's what God desires. He desires to deliver them. He desires to rescue them, not to judge them. That's the purpose of this trial, is to convict them and produce in them repentance so that they won't undergo judgment. But what a great promise that is. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you. Only a great God can do that. This was Robinson Crusoe's text. It's in the adventure story by Daniel Defoe. Robinson Crusoe was shipwrecked on a desert island. He's all alone. You know the story, I'm sure. Even if you haven't read the book, you know the story of Robinson Crusoe. He was shipwrecked on a desert island in a desperate condition. He, at some point early on, comes down with a fever. It lasts a long time, and there's no one there to help him, no one to nurse him, no doctor. He's all by himself, and so he goes into deep despair. He's ready to die. He lived a life of a sailor. He lived a life of sin. But his helpless condition made him think, sobered him up, made him think about reality. And then he opens a Bible he found in his sea chest, and he comes to this passage. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And that night, he prayed for the first time in his life. And from then on, he had the hope of God and a new life. And that story by Defoe was really a great story on the providence of God and his devotion to God. Well, it's a fiction, but it illustrates truth. It is the humble who call upon the Lord, and sometimes God must wreck our ship in order to humble us, to make us see reality and to see our complete dependence upon Him. When things are good, we really don't see that. We have to have a shipwreck very often to see our dependence upon Him. And those who do, those who are so blessed with a shipwreck and turn to Him, find that He is always faithful to deliver. Always faithful to deliver. Now that is a great and a clear vision of God. He is a deliverer. He delivers from the judgment to come. He delivers all who call upon Him. And He delivers in time. He delivers in these present circumstances of our life. He delivers from the straits of distress when we can't deliver ourselves and we can only call upon Him. He's able to provide for all of our needs and rescue us from every danger. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. The world is His and all that it contains. And He will use all of it for our good, for our rescue, for our blessing. That's the promise. He will deliver. He doesn't tell us how He will do it, just that He will do it. And we don't need to worry about when He's going to do it or His ways or means of doing it. Joseph didn't know how the Lord would deliver him from the Egyptian jail when he had been slandered by Potiphar's wife. Daniel didn't know how God would deliver him from the lion's den when the Persian princes had framed him. What they did was leave themselves in God's hands. They rested their confidence in the Lord, and He delivered them in the best manner and at the best time. That, too, is something we don't need to fret about, when it will happen. He doesn't tell us the time of deliverance. It may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it may be next year. We don't know. For Daniel, it happened after a night in the den. For Joseph, it came after 2 years in jail. We are impatient. We are in a hurry. God is not. He knows the right time for us, and He is never late. In the early days of Dallas Seminary, there were occasions for those kinds of deliverances to be experienced. And there's a interesting story about that. I probably told it before. Dr. Johnson probably had mentioned it before. But in those very early days, the seminary didn't appeal for money. They prayed. And shortly after the school was founded, it was on the brink of bankruptcy. The morning of the day that the creditors were going to foreclose on the school, the founders met for prayer in the office of the president, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And one of the men present was Harry Ironside, who prayed, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." Well, while he was praying, a man came into the business office and said, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth, and I feel that God's compelling me to give some of the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it, but here's the check." The secretary took the check immediately into the prayer meeting and handed it to Dr. Chafer. He looked at the check. It was for the exact amount of the debt. He looked at Dr. Ironside and said, "God sold the cattle." A God of pygmy proportions can't do that. And if we're not walking by faith and trusting Him, we won't have those kinds of experiences. Only the great God of the Bible can do that, and He does that. And He does that when we call upon Him and look to Him. Now, that's the kind of God that gives us the inspiration to live for Him. We can't be inspired or satisfied by a weak deity. So we need to know the kind of God that He really is. We need to know and always remember that He is the Mighty One, God the Lord. That He is a spirit. He's not a man like us. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is bigger than any problem, and He's always faithful. Does not change like we do. How good to know that about God. How good to know that He is not like us, that He is not little, and that He does not fail, and that He is not faithless. He's just the opposite. Now, having established that, God now speaks to a second group of people in verse 16. These are what we could call today nominal Christians. They make a profession of faith, but they live differently. Their lives, in fact, deny their very profession. So God asks them a question. "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth?" God meant nothing to these people. Their worship was just words and ceremonies, but their hearts were not in any of it. In fact, their hearts were not just dull, their hearts were hard. They professed to know the law, but they were lawbreakers. For them, religion was something like a mask that they could wear to hide their bad behavior. They hate discipline, he says. They cast his words behind them, he says. So they didn't pursue the things of God. They pursued their own schemes. They knew what God said. They just didn't do it. They did what they wanted to do. They satisfied their own desires. That's what they were interested in, self-pleasure, which is the opposite of discipline. They hate discipline, he says. And the Proverbs have a great deal to say about discipline. Proverbs 23, verse 12, for example. "Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge." Discipline involves knowing the words of knowledge and following the words of knowledge. It involves sacrifice. Anything worthwhile does. The Proverbs liken discipline to seeking silver and searching for hidden treasure. There's great reward in the disciplined, obedient life. The consequence of not doing that, the consequence of disregarding discipline, is seen in the men under indictment here in the psalm. These hypocrites, they didn't make the effort. They weren't obedient. They had no real interest in the Word of God. Their interest lay in the deeds of the flesh. And the nation had a long history of that. We could spend a lot of time just going down the great or the terrible examples of such things in Israel's history. But just one example comes to mind, Eli and his sons. Eli was the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. They defrauded men of their offerings when they came to the tabernacle. They did even worse than that. They violated the women at the sanctuary. Now, that's not just Israel. You can see that pattern in the church. Not in people who are truly a part of the church, but those associated with the church, those who claim to be members of the church, a part of the body of Christ. There are men like that. Paul warns us of them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They have a form of godliness, he says, but deny the power of it. They enter households and captivate weak women. They cause public scandals, discredit the faith, and dishonor Christ. They're a danger to us. They're around. So this psalm speaks of our condition too. Things haven't changed because human nature hasn't changed from the very beginning. Well, the sins of these men are exposed in detail in verses 18 through 20. They knew the commandments, so they may have been teachers. It doesn't say that. They may have just been people who are very familiar with the Word of God, but I suspect they're teachers. In verse 16, the Lord says, "You tell of my statutes." They tell people about the Word of God. They can preach a sermon. They could recite the commandments, but they broke all of them. Three of the Ten Commandments are given here. Two are mentioned in verse 18, the seventh and the eighth commandments. The seventh is the commandment against adultery, and the eighth is the commandment against stealing. They knew these commandments, but Asaph writes, "When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." Now, that can happen in a lot of ways. Stealing is not just picking pockets. Men steal from their employers when they cheat on their expense account, or they simply waste time on the job. And adultery, of course, is more than taking another man's wife. Jesus explained that adultery first occurs in the mind. It occurs with lust, and one is guilty of it when that happens. So these are sins that are very common today, sins that we all deal with to some degree. In verses 19 and 20, the third example of sin is given with the violation of the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." That's just what they did. Verses 19 and 20, "But you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." They propagated gossip. How common that is. Propagating gossip. Why do we do that? Well, different reasons. Sometimes it's to destroy one person so that we can advance ourselves. But sometimes it's simply because there's just some pleasure in doing it. It was very common there. It's common today. And James tells us why. The tongue is a difficult thing to control. In fact, it's an impossible thing to control. He calls it the very world of iniquity. Well, it was a world of iniquity in Israel. These men were hypocrites. They knew the Lord's statutes. They claimed to be faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel, but they had violated it in every way. They'd broken all the commandments. The root of the problem is, of course, spiritual. And the root of the problem is revealed in verse 21. Their manner of life was low because their view of God was low. "You thought that I was just like you," he says. Is that not the problem of modern man? We think God's just like us. If there is a God, modern man thinks, he's not very involved, he can't do much, and he really doesn't care about our behavior. He doesn't care about what's going on here. So men live as they please. And so it was with these men. God didn't occupy their thoughts very much, if at all. And when he did, He was a God like them in his morality and his ability and his power, and so they behaved just as they wanted to behave. But they had misunderstood something. The Lord said he had kept his silence about their sin. And what he meant by that is he was being patient with them and giving them opportunity to repent. They took that silence as indifference. He doesn't care. He's not indifferent. Eventually, his patience runs out and he will break his silence and he will speak his mind. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. In other words, he'll make a good case before them. He'll expose their sin. He'll remove their masks of hypocrisy. He will prove their guilt. If there's no repentance, this will come in end in judgment, and ultimately that will be the great white judgment, the last great white throne judgment, the last judgment. God may be silent. And he seems silent to us a lot of the time, I know. He may seem silent, but he exists. He is. And he is the mighty one. And the psalm concludes with a sobering warning to consider these things and not forget him. He will judge sin and sinners. His wrath is slow in coming. He is, I think in a sense we could say, a reluctant judge. That's not his great work. Forgiveness and salvation is his great work. He's reluctant, but judgment will come. It must come. He's a holy God. And when it does come, he says, there will be none to deliver. When that day runs out, it's over. So in verse 23, he tells them to trust in him. He is the only deliverer and will deliver those who offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is really an offering of a thankful heart. And a thankful heart, as I said earlier, includes faith. That's the basis of it. There's no thanksgiving if there's no faith. So faith is at the root of this. And this is an appeal for that. It's an appeal for faith in the God of grace. Look to him. Trust in him. That's the purpose of the psalm, is to move people to repentance and trust in him and real worship so that they can avoid the judgment to come. God is certainly worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our obedience. He's worthy of it. When that first nuclear explosion occurred, it shattered windows 120 miles away and turned the desert sand into glass. And that was a demonstration of what would come in those bombs and explosions. The mushroom cloud is the modern symbol of power, frightening power, what Oppenheimer spoke of as the destroyer of worlds. But the power released from the atom is as nothing compared to the power of God. All of those explosions are just a few small sparks to him. And someday, we must all meet him. Are you ready? The author of Hebrews tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you don't have to. There is a way of escape. He has made the way of escape. It's through his Son, who gave his life as a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice for sinners, so that all who look to him, all who trust in him, will be saved. That's his promise. That's his rescue. He receives all who trust in him, and he makes them his sons and his daughters. He makes them his children. And then all of that unlimited, unimaginable power in God is used for our good, not to destroy, but to create, to give life, to give protection, to give care. Then the Mighty One becomes our Father, and then it's a good thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he cares for us and takes care of us. Don't wait until the day of trouble to do that. Do that now. He will pardon all your sins and he will give you everlasting life. He's no pygmy God. We must not think that. We must never forget or ignore him. We must know he is a great and glorious, mighty one, and rest in Him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we have sung of Your power. We've considered a psalm that gives us thoughts of Your power. You are the mighty one, and yet we could preach 10 more sermons, 1,000 more sermons about Your greatness and Your power, and it wouldn't begin to scratch the surface. You are infinite. You are unlimited, unbounded in Your glory and power and radiance. What a good thing to know that is, to know that we have an infinite, unlimited God, and You are favorable toward Your people. You are faithful. You've sent Your Son to purchase us. He intercedes for us. He lives for us. Thank You for the Spirit of God within us. We give praise to the triune God and pray that we'll live lives that bring honor to You and serve Christ faithfully. It's in His name we pray. Amen.